We're in Act 3, and we've gotten through Scene 1. We're in Scene 2, and last week we closed off with Bildad's speech, and we did not get to Job's reply. But in Chapter 18, Bildad had spoken, and it was, as I've been saying, from these guys, it's the same old, in the sense of they're admonishing Job and telling him, you certainly had to have sinned to bring this on, and instructing him that the only possibility that there is when you're experiencing hardship and calamity in life, the only possibility is that that's because you have sinned in such a way as to bring that on. So you need to repent, Job. And one of the interesting approaches that they are taking is to maintain that the wicked, and this is what Bildad was saying in verses 5 through 21, the wicked experience calamity. That's just their, and their household is cut off. And they're so far removed from reality, and that's what Job is trying to help them see, is that they just are not expressing the way life is. And so as we pick up here in chapter 19, we find Job responds to Bildad's speech and once again has to express his dismay with these friends. These friends are just not helpful. They're not operating in a friendly way, much less a helpful way. And so he expresses his dismay with them for the way they're pulverizing him with their words. Notice verses 1 and 2. How long will you torment me and crush me with words? How much of this do I have to endure? Job is saying. These 10 times you've insulted me. You're not ashamed to wrong me. It doesn't even bother you what you're doing to me, Job is saying. And then verse 3, he points out that they're wronging him because of their assumptions, of course. In verse 4, basically what he's telling them is, you're involving yourselves where you don't belong. Puts it like this, even if I have truly erred, my error lodges with me. He doesn't see how they could have any valid basis for maintaining that he has sinned to bring on his calamity. Why? Because they never saw him sin. If anyone should know that Job had sinned, who would it be? It would be Job. He would be the one to realize, this is what I did wrong. God would be telling Job, this is what you did wrong, if he had sinned in such a way as to bring on this difficulty, this trouble, this pain and agony that he's experiencing. So he says, you're involving yourselves where you don't belong, you guys. And then verses 5 and 6, he says, if indeed you vaunt yourselves against me and prove my disgrace to me, know then that God has wronged me and has closed his net around me. We need to be careful here because at first glance, it seems like Job is saying, God wronged me. God's unjust in the way he's treating me. But that's because we aren't reading it carefully if that's the case. Job is pointing out to his friends, my circumstances are God's doing. This is what God has done to me. Okay? But he's also pointing, you notice how verse 5 begins with the word if. And I find that that is a very important word for our understanding of these two verses. If indeed you vaunt yourselves against me and prove my disgrace to me, even if you could convince me that I have sinned, he's pointing out, God's judgment on me would still be wrong if he's judging me for sin, because that's how convinced Job is that he's not sinned to bring this on. He is that sure. He said, if you could convince me that I've sinned, God would still be wrong in judging me for that sin because I haven't sinned. And so he is really maintaining. Job is that certain that he's done nothing to bring on his agony. But at the same time, his agony is even deeper because as we go into verses 7 through 12, Job is there expressing his sense of God's enmity. He just can't get over the feeling that God is acting as my enemy. I cry violence, but I don't even get an answer. I shout for help, but there's no justice. I'm facing a brick wall in all directions, basically, Job is saying. He's walled up my way, verse 8, so that I cannot pass. He's put darkness on my paths. He has stripped my honor from me. I'm a nobody now. I used to be a big shot. He's stripped my honor from me. He's removed the crown from my head, verse 9. He's uprooted my hope, verse 10, like a tree. He's kindled his anger against me. So Job just feels like God is against me, but I don't know why. His troops, verse 12, come together and build up their way against me, camp around my tent. Not only does he feel like God is his enemy, he feels like he has nowhere, no one to whom he can turn. And that's where verse 13 picks up. He's expressing there the idea that I've been totally ostracized. God has removed my brothers far from me. My acquaintances are completely estranged from me. My relatives have failed. My intimate friends have forgotten me. I think it's interesting that he's saying this to three friends. But he realizes they're not being friends to him. And so he can make this statement. Those who live in my house and my maids consider me a stranger. I am a foreigner in their sight. You get the picture? I think what Job is expressing is even in his house, people are avoiding him. Haven't we all experienced this? We're uncomfortable around somebody who's suffering far more deeply than we can understand. We don't know what to say. We don't know how to treat them. We feel like, what could I possibly do? I'm just going to walk on the other side of the street. And he says, that's what's happening even in my own house. They're considering me a stranger. Verse 16, he says, I call to my servant, and my servant doesn't even answer. I have to implore him with my mouth. I have to beg my own servant to come and pay attention to me. Verse 17, we mentioned earlier, my breath, he says, is offensive to my wife. I'm loathsome to my own brothers. My young children despise me. I rise up and they speak against me. All my associates abhor me, and those I love have turned against me. And he just keeps on going through verse 22 about, I'm all alone. And remember, he's saying this in the context of, I'm all alone with the sense that God is against me. So I have God against me, nobody for me. And of course, he's not even at this point, he's not even mentioning the physical pain as well as the pain of loss and all that he's experiencing in his aloneness. That brings us to verse 23, where Job expresses his hope for vindication. And when I say hope, I mean that in the highest sense of the word. Job is expressing, in the midst of all this pain and agony and confusion on his part, he is absolutely certain that someday he's going to be vindicated. Here's how he puts it, beginning in verse 23. He says, oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book, that with an iron stylus and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. In other words, he's saying, I don't want them just in a book. A book can go away. I want them inscribed in a rock. I want them to stay around after I'm gone. Mike.
Not really a big thing, but it's ironic that they are inscribed here and for forever, I guess.
Yeah, yeah. Good. Yeah, they're inscribed, although not in the way that he was thinking. He is talking about the fact that he expects to be vindicated. And it's for that reason he wants his words inscribed, because even if he's not vindicated in his own lifetime, he is absolutely sure. This is how positive he is of his innocence. He is absolutely sure that there's going to come a day somewhere down the road. It may be after he's dead, but there's going to come a day somewhere down the road where his innocence is going to be proven. And here's how he puts it, verse 25. As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives. And at the last, he will take his stand on the earth. Now, in order to understand this, we need to understand what he means by Redeemer. It's in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word is goel. And we often talk about the kinsman Redeemer. And we probably have heard about the kinsman redeemer in the sense of, like, the book of Ruth, Boaz being the kinsman redeemer for Ruth. We often talk about them in an economic sense, where the kinsman redeemer will buy some property in order to keep it in the family. So he'll buy it from that closest relative who needs to sell it because he's short of money. And the kinsman redeemer buying that property keeps that in the family, which was an important thing in Israel. But there was another very important role of the kinsman redeemer in the Old Testament, and that was to be an advocate, to take the side of, to be the vindicator of a family member who was being wrongfully charged. And that's the context in which Job is speaking here. He's saying, somewhere, I know that my Redeemer lives. He's somewhere, and he's going to, even at the last day, I don't care how long it's going to be, there's going to come a time when my Redeemer, my kinsman, will stand up and say, Job did not sin in order to bring on this suffering. It may be after my skin is destroyed. And then he identifies who he believes his kinsman redeemer ought to be. Yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold and whom my eyes will see, and not another. So Job, in the face of the friends who are absolutely positive that his sin has brought on his suffering, is here making the strongest statement possible of how certain he is that that is not the case, and how sure he is that whether he dies or not, there's going to come a point when God is going to have to say, Job did not. You know what's interesting? God's already said that. Remember, he told Satan, Job suffered without cause. But Job doesn't know that. See, Job doesn't realize that because God has chosen not to let Job in on the big picture of what's going on. And that's a big hint as to what this book is all about. Remember the theme at the heading, learning to trust the sovereign God no matter what, whether he tells us what he's doing or not. Job's big issue here has already taken place. He just doesn't know it. Okay. And then in verses 28 and 29, Job warns these friends, his persecutors, of impending judgment. If you say, how shall we persecute him? And what pretext for a case against him can we find? Then be afraid of the sword for yourselves. He's pointing out the implications of his vindication. Whenever he is vindicated, whenever his innocence of sin to have brought on that suffering, whenever that innocence is proven, he says, then those of you who are judging me, those of you who are accusing me wrongfully of having sinned to bring this suffering on, you're going to be punished. You're going to have to face that issue that you brought this up as if you knew that I had sinned when you didn't. So let that be a warning to us, in how we treat one another, especially in how we treat those who are suffering. If we don't know about a sin, we better be very careful. We better be very careful. Okay, any questions before we go on to scene three, Zophar and his... Victor?
Can you explain more well the 29? What kind of sword they're talking about right there?
What kind of sword? That's just the symbol of the fact of judgment. It's just the symbol that you will be held accountable for wrongfully accusing me, is what he's saying. So we don't have to, we don't have to identify a sword, except that it is a symbol of judgment from a just God. Good. Okay, chapter 20, Zophar has to have his say in this round of speeches. And so we see chapter 20 given over to what Zophar has to say. And he starts off by admitting that the wicked may prosper in this life. But he can't let that be taken too far. And so he quickly wants to add that the wicked will still be quickly judged in this life. Yeah, there may be a brief moment of prosperity, but he's still going to be judged in this life. These friends cannot get over the idea that any calamity that comes into life has to be because of sin. And remember, they're not worried about those wicked out there. They're worried about convincing Job that he has sinned and that calamity always results from sin in this life. So Zophar starts in verse 2, "Therefore my disquieting thoughts make me respond." Boy, Job, your answer has bothered me just like before. "I listen," verse 3, "to the reproof which insults me, and the spirit of my understanding makes me answer." Okay, these guys are getting the fact that Job doesn't appreciate what they're saying. They're getting the fact that Job is reproving them just like they're reproving him. They're getting his point, is what I'm saying. Here's what Zophar then says to Job as he tries to reprove him. "Do you know this," verse 4, "do you know this from of old, from the establishment of man on earth, that the triumphing of the wicked is short, and the joy of the godless is momentary?" Okay, so here he's admitting, yeah, the wicked do prosper in this life, but it's always very short-lived. You know, it's only a 5 minutes out of the hour of this life type of thing. "His loftiness may reach the heavens," verse 6. "His head touched the clouds, but he perishes forever like his refuse. Those who have seen him will say, 'Where is he? He flies away like a dream.'" So they're wanting to concentrate on the judgment, on the punishment that the wicked get in this life far more. Verse 12, "Though evil is sweet in his mouth, he hides it under his tongue. He desires it and will not let it go, but holds it in his mouth. Yet his food in his stomach is changed to the venom of cobras within him. He swallows riches, but he'll vomit them up. God will expel them from his belly. He sucks the poison of cobras. The viper's tongue slays him." Okay. They just can't get over the idea that the wicked have to have suffered. They have to endure suffering in this life at some point. Verse 29 is where he sums it all up. "This is the wicked man's portion from God, even the heritage decreed to him by God." That's how certain these friends are that they know God's method of operation. They're saying, this is God's way. What we're telling you, Job, that's God's way. Victor? We can cover any verse, but because it's the same old, same old. Is there a portion that you'd like to look at in more detail? My point being that the whole chapter is just making that point. And everything there is just fitting into that point. So if you get that point, we've got the chapter. That's all I'm saying. They use a lot of word pictures, do Job and these friends. And I'm not sure that we can handle all the word pictures for one reason, because we don't even know all those word pictures. Not all of them are part of our lives anymore. So. Okay, thanks, Victor. You keep me on track. Chapter 21 is where Job answers Zophar. And basically, Job's answer is fourfold. Number one, he's correcting Zophar. Zophar has been maintaining that the wicked are punished in this life. And Job is saying that's not necessarily the case. They may be, but that's not necessarily the case. There are wicked people who go through the entire earthly life prosperous, having a time of their life, fun and games and all this. Going for the gusto is Job's point. So that's verses 1 through 16. Notice how he introduces his speech. He says, "Listen carefully to my speech. Let this be your way of consolation. Bear with me. Listen to me, guys," he says. "Then after I have spoken, you can go ahead and do your mockery that you have been doing all along. As for me," verse 4, "is my complaint to man? And why should I not be impatient? Look at me." Now here's a guy sitting in the dirt, covered with sores. His flesh is wasting away. "Look at me," he says, "and be astonished. Put your hand over your mouth." You realize what he's doing is drawing the contrast between himself and them. They're sitting there healthy and hale and not having to scratch. No pus coming out. they're sitting there just fine. And he says, look at me. He's trying to impress them with the fact that they don't have a clue of where he's coming from. Even when I remember, I am disturbed, and horror takes hold of my flesh. And then he comes to his point. Why do the wicked still live? Here I am, innocent, suffering more than any of you guys can imagine, he's saying. But if you look out, look around, the wicked are still just living life. They continue on. They become very powerful. Their descendants are established with them in their sight, their offspring before their eyes. Now, he can say this because the wicked about whom he's speaking, he and Zophar and Bildad and Eliphaz, they all know that those guys are wicked because they've seen the wickedness. Okay, they've seen the sins committed by these wicked of whom they're speaking. They haven't seen Job commit sin that brings on that suffering. And so there's an important understanding to have in here. Eric.
Joseph's brother sold them into slavery, and they were meant it for evil, but God meant it for good.
Yeah. God is God's bigger picture. Yeah. Good. Verse 9, their houses are safe from fear. They're secure in their houses are the wicked. The rod of God is not on them. You don't see any suffering on the part of these wicked people that Job is talking about. His ox mates without fail. His cow calves and does not abort. They send forth their little ones like the flock, and their children skip about. They sing to the timbrel. Life is just hunky-dory for these wicked people, Job is saying. They spend their days, and this is an important point, they spend their days in prosperity, and then suddenly they go down to Sheol. In other words, throughout their lifetimes, they don't face anything like the calamity that I have experienced, these wicked people. They say to God, depart from us. We do not even desire the knowledge of your ways. They treat God, we don't want you involved in our lives. We don't even want to think about you, to these wicked. And he's the Almighty. But they say, who is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what would we gain if we entreat him? Behold, their prosperity is not in their hand. The counsel of the wicked is far from me. So, Job's argument, very simply, is that the wicked do not necessarily get punished in this life. He says, just look at reality. And by saying this, of course, he is refuting completely everything that these guys have been arguing with him. Okay, Victor.
A friend of mine, a friend of my mom said the same thing to me. He said, I'm mad at God because my mom served my God and she's suffering and her neighbor don't cooperate with God and she live a gorgeous life. And my mom have all these troubles, he said, for that reason, I'm angry with God.
Yeah.
And I told him, I say, you know what? Don't worry about that. Just, you have to live the day, you know, and worry about your soul, so.
And learn to trust God no matter what.
Yeah.
Yeah. We have such a small picture and forget that God has the big picture and doesn't always see the need to share that big picture with us, just like he did not with Job.
I guess my question is this really true? Is Job right here? Do people who trust Christ or trust God really have it worse off in this life compared to those who don't? I mean, obviously some wicked have a very peaceful and wonderful life. Others, it appears, are suffering just as much as any Christian. Some Christians have it good, some suffer a lot. Is this kind of a true statement here? How do we grapple with that as we look at life?
I'm glad you're asking that because that's a very important point here. We have to understand that these three friends are arguing that it is universally and absolutely true that any suffering is brought on by sin. Okay? Job only needs to find exceptions to their what they're maintaining to prove them wrong. And that's all Job is doing. He's saying, look, he's not saying all wicked enjoy life. He's saying there are wicked who go through this life and enjoy it because nothing horrible happens to them. And as long as he can say that, he has disproven what they have been trying to prove in order to make to convince him that his sin brought on his suffering. Good.
From our perspective then, kind of moving to now and this day, not necessarily talking about Job, if we find ourselves not suffering, should we be concerned? And what I mean by suffering, I don't mean I don't necessarily mean that we're being beaten up or anything like that, but I just mean if we're not being progressed and prodded in the Christian life due to suffering, should we be concerned?
Well, you're introducing a whole different context than Job, and I think that's important for me to point out from the beginning. The Apostle Paul said, all those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That is in the context of spiritual warfare. What we're talking about here, these friends are maintaining that Job's suffering is because of sin. And so we have to separate those two ideas. I would say, yes, there is going to be suffering in any godly Christian's life. But that is separate from the issue that is part of Job. That is separate from, has sin brought it on? Which they're dealing.
I'm going to let it pass.
Okay. Then we pick up in verse 17 of chapter 21, where Job's argument is that it is not a matter of justice if the descendants of a wicked person are judged. In other words, if my sons die because of my sin, that's not a matter of justice as far as Job is concerned here. And what you need to remember is that the three friends have been arguing that that's one of the judgments that God is sending, and that Job's sons and daughters have died because of Job's sin. And Job is trying to say, hold it, you guys are not making sense here. And so in verse 17, he says, how often is the lamp of the wicked put out, or does their calamity fall on them? Does God apportion destruction in his anger? Are they as straw before the wind and like chaff which the storm carries away? You say, God stores away a man's iniquity for his sons. Well, let God repay him, Job says, so that he may know it. Let God take judgment out on the sinner, not on the sinner's children. Let his own eyes see his decay. Let him drink of the wrath of the Almighty. For what does he care for his household after him when the number of his months is cut off? Again, Job is responding to their charges against him and their absolute application of the concept of judgment in order to prove that he is the sinner. Mike.
If we played out what his friends are saying, we could say then that Job didn't sin. It could be his father or his father's father that sinned, and he's experiencing what his father did, if we were to go along the lines of what his friends were laying out, and they're not considering that somebody one of his predecessors may have sinned and is causing him. Because if they're saying that his sons are experiencing it because of his sin, well, I mean, you could put it back on his father then, that his father sinned, so that's why he's experiencing the sin. That, I mean, it just doesn't make sense.
Yeah, it's important that we do realize that they weren't saying that. They weren't maintaining that Job was suffering because of his dad's sin, in other words. It's important that we realize that that was not part of their particular. What he's arguing against is the idea that God has killed his children because of his sin, which is what they have been maintaining. Yeah.
I'm sure it has to do, like you've been saying, you know, keeping in mind the context of Job, but I can't help but think of those where God says, I will visit the iniquities to the third and fourth generations. So
I knew that was coming.
Right. So, but yeah. Like I said, I'm sure that somehow is a different context or something, but can you elaborate that on that a little bit?
I can. When I see the fulfillment of that warning of God who visits the iniquity to the third and the fourth generations and so on, when I see that, when I see it actually carried out, I find that it was carried out on the second and third and fourth generations who were following in the footsteps of their father's sins. In other words, God is saying, the example you give has enduring consequences. The pattern that you follow, your children often follow. Thank God that's not always the case. Okay? And some of the kings of Judah particularly show that, where the father was a wicked person and the son broke the chain, so to speak.
I'm sorry, I'm just going to mention this, but when some parents lost a kid, don't matter what age they are, at this point right now, in a day basically, it don't got nothing to do what the parents did. When the young child is really young, they don't know what's wrong and what's right. I mean, is God's will?
Let's give an example. King David. He had a baby son die directly as a result of his sin. But that was not a judgment on that son. That was a judgment on David. It was David's loss. The son was not being judged for David's sin. He died, but he was not being punished. Sometimes we have a hard time distinguishing that, don't we?
He understood he would see his son in eternity.
Well, we're not going there. We're not going there. That takes up the rest of the hour then. Okay.
No, I was going to say about King David and his son.
Oh, okay. In other words, death of a child can be a, let's call it a punishment, a judgment for the parent, but it doesn't necessarily mean that that's the judgment on the one that died. Okay. And we also, I need to quickly add, it doesn't necessarily, not in every case, is the death of a child a judgment on the parent. Again, we have to be really careful in jumping to conclusions, in going the route of assumptions. If God is judging, I think he's going to make it very clear. And I count on that. I count, of course, I need to have a sensitive heart, but if God is going to punish me for my sin, what I see in his word is that he's going to let me know. In fact, he's usually going to give me the opportunity to repent before he sends the punishment. So I can appreciate that kind of God. He's very gracious. Okay, are we ready to pick up here? Verse 22, Job points out to Zophar and his friends that both the prosperous and the poor end up dead. Can anyone teach God knowledge in that he judges those on high? One dies in his full strength, being wholly at ease and satisfied. His sides are filled out with fat. In other words, he's had a good life. The marrow of his bones is moist, but another dies with a bitter soul, never even tasting anything good. Together they lie down in the dust and worms cover them. Job is just simply saying death comes to everybody. And so he tells Zophar in verses 27 and following, basically, Zophar, get a bigger picture. You're very, very limited in what you're saying. You're showing that you do not have a grasp of full reality. I know your thoughts and the plans by which you would wrong me. I get what you're saying, Zophar, but you're wrong, and you're wronging me because of your intention. You say, where is the house of the nobleman? Where is the tent, the dwelling places of the wicked? Have you not asked wayfaring men, and do you not recognize their witness? You realize what he's just said? He said, Zophar, you need to talk to some people who've traveled and seen the world, who really know what life is about. You're wearing blinders, Zophar. For the wicked is reserved for the day of calamity. They will be led forth at the day of fury. Who will confront him with his actions, and who will repay him for what he has done? While he is carried to the grave, men will keep watch over his tomb. The clods of the valley will gently cover him. Moreover, all men will follow after him, while countless ones go before him. How then will you vainly comfort me, for your answers remain full of falsehood? You just don't get it, Zophar. You're not helping. And thus ends Act 3. And there's one more round of speeches between Job and his friends before we come to a new character in this story. Victor.
Do you mind go back on 21 and 23? I kind of wonder.
Okay, 21 to 23. Mm-hmm.
Chapter 21, verse 23. I always think about Sean and this particular part. And I wonder, sometimes we want to say things to those people, you know, anybody, and we try not to because they don't handle it well. Because say we hear in verse 23, it said the man so young, so healthy, mm-hmm. and happy and everything. But his end is...
He's gone.
So, mm-hmm.
Yeah, that's not easy. There's just no way around it. It's not easy when it happens, and it's not easy for me to talk to them, especially, let's just talk about any situation. For example, I'll take you back quite a few years ago, many years ago now. Early on in my pastoral life, a couple in my father's church, and I had known the husbands, we had known each other since we were boys. I knew the wife, we were in college together, and they were members of the church that my father pastored, but Dad and Mom were on vacation, and they were out in a place where, I don't even remember where they were, but they could hardly even be contacted. And this couple gave birth to twins. It was a boy and a girl. The boy's lungs just had not developed. They were born quite prematurely. The boy's lungs had not developed. I think it was 2 weeks and a day that the boy lived. And because my father was not there, I spent a lot of time with this couple in Children's Hospital. And the boy was on the life support system and all this. I was there when we finally turned off the machines. I was the one that had to point out to them that it's pretty clear that the machines are the only thing that's operating here, that he is not really alive. That's a hard thing to do with a young couple. He died at 16 days. His sister is now married and a mother. But yeah, how do you minister? It's hard. It's hard for parents to accept that this isn't the way it's supposed to be. And one of the ways I minister is, you're right. This isn't the way it's supposed to be. This isn't the way it was originally designed. And that's one of the points here. We live in a fallen world. And we have to live in a fallen world. We have to deal with the consequences. But, and here's where it comes, and this is across the board. When somebody dies very early on in life or in their 20s or wherever, we as believers have to come back to the fact that God is sovereign and he knows what he's doing. And he always works all things together for good for those who love him. We have to come back to that. And we have to be reminded. And that's why I've entitled this whole subject of the book of Job, Learning to Trust the Sovereign God, no matter what. We've got to come back to those basic truths. I still remember the message that I gave at the funeral because my parents were still not able to get back for this little boy. The message was basically, look, folks, we're hurting. We're all hurting. But think about this. The God that took this 16-day-old boy, the God who took him, gave his son. If anybody knows what we're feeling right now, it's God. So look to him. Look to him. There's always going to be the pain. There's always going to be the, this isn't right. And that's true. Okay? To a certain extent. But it is right. In another way. It is right because it is what God has designed. And he knows that big picture. And he very seldom, in fact, he never shares all the details of the big picture with any of us. But we do have a big picture. We have it in the Word of God. Not all the little details of it, but we have the big picture in the Word of God. We know the end game. We know how it ends. And we can rest in that. And I realize that even the things I've said are piercing to some of us here. But they're also, I hope, and this is my burden, I hope that they're comforting. There's a comforting piercing that should go on. And the piercing, yeah, we live in the fallen world. The comfort is there's more than this world. There's much more than this world. So if we can get that and learn to trust God, no matter what, then we're getting there. The comment is, we go with a lot of questions. Yeah, I always have a lot of questions, and I'm the one to whom you think you need to bring yours. And I don't mind saying, I don't know. As long as I can say, but I do know. See? I'm fine with saying, I don't know, when I can say, I do know that there is this truth, this basic truth about God and about what God has shown us. He hasn't shown us everything. I think he realizes we can't take everything. But he has shown us enough about himself and he has shown us enough about his plan that we can rest in him in the midst of deep pain, in the midst of deep grief. I can read it on your faces. It's good news. And it always brings us back to the, when we're talking about things like this, the loss of a child, et cetera, it always brings us back to the gospel. God feels it and knows it more deeply than we. He's not going to bring us into something that, through which his grace cannot sustain us. He's not. We can count on that. And it's the fact that he gave his son that tells us that. How will he not with Christ freely give us all things? All that we need. Even when the pain, the hardship, the difficulty, whatever, is at its worst.
He giveth more grace.
Yeah. Okay. Are we ready to enter Act 4? I'm not sure. I kind of want to hold a praise and prayer time right now. Joel.
I think the first time I read in Job, and several times that I had to put it down, because it's just probably one of the hardest books to read. And going back to some of the easier scripture, not that it's easy, but easier. A verse that I've known for many years, but it's back in Matthew. And to summarize, where God makes the sun rise and fall on the just and unjust alike, and the rain falls on the unjust and just alike. And I To me, that's very confusing. And what it causes me to ask is, if God does all things for his glory, that's the big picture. We don't see the big picture. And we know that God's a God of order, not chaos. When I examine my own life, where do I glorify God in my confusion when I'm confused? Because this is about as confusing as it gets. I see myself like a pendulum. One minute you think you kind of get it, then you read the next verse and it's like, no, back to the other side. That's confusion. So then you go to brothers and sisters and you discuss these things. You go to you. You go to people who you feel are wise counsel, which just can help you with these things. And you get their view, their conviction, what are their on this. Now you're adding sometimes clarity, sometimes more confusion. And I still think of back to God of order and that God ordains all things. And I've been told this from other brothers, Joe, just let it go. You just think too deep. And I'm like, well, God gave me a brain to process and to think. And I do think deep. And I don't try and read into things that aren't there. And I don't think I do. But I believe that God speaks clearly. And there's verses in the Bible that I think are very clear. 100 people question, 100 people will agree. And then there's a lot that isn't, like Job. And when I look at it, I wake up Sunday mornings, can't wait to come to this class, and then I dread this class.
Yep.
It's painful. Mm-hmm. In your faith, it's painful to read the hard parts of Scripture. That's just my thoughts, is when I think about how many times Christians, going back to the judging and the assumption the judgment's based on, I'm guilty as anyone, you immediately see blessings to the righteous, judgment to the unrighteous. And as soon as a friend has something, you immediately, oh, wow, what's going on in your life? Or things go really well, I'm pretty good today. And I've had brothers say to me, I think I'm pretty good. And I cringe because I know I'm not good. I know there's none good. There might be some threads of good in you, but I think of that, Job, I think, is trying to wrestle with righteousness, if you want to classify that as good. And his friends are saying, no, something you're hiding. And that is, to me, the whole struggle, the self-examination. And if you can honestly, and I can't, but if you can honestly take the position that Job has, that no, I am righteous. I don't understand this. That's hard.
Yeah, I agree. And Job is expressing how hard that is, without question. I had to smile, though, when you asked your initial question and then continued to develop it. I had to smile because your question was, how do we continue operating when we're just totally confused? And the reason I smiled is because my answer is hang around. That's where we are in Jeremiah this morning. Jeremiah is told to do something by God that Jeremiah, he cannot understand. Why in the world are you having me do this? And that's his whole battle right there is, God, I don't know what's going on. And we see some, I think, hopefully, you will grab a hold of what I believe are very helpful things. And bottom line is that message is going to be an example of what I think we always need to do when we come to those moments in life. Because we all have them. We all have probably quite a few confused moments in life. We need to come back to what is certain. And when I say what is certain, it's not what we want to come up with that's certain. We need to come back to the truth of the Word of God. We need to come back to who is God. And this is exactly what Jeremiah does. And so keep watch for that. in the next hour. He comes back, and in his opening, in fact, the majority of his prayer is saying, God, here's who you are. And he's not saying it with doubt. He's saying, this is who you are. But it's because of who God is that Jeremiah is confused, because he doesn't understand how who God is matches with what God has told him to do. But it doesn't shake his understanding of who God is. It just leads him to say, God, if you could explain how you can make those connections, I would really appreciate it. So my point is, yeah, in the moments of confusion, I try always myself, and I try to lead other people. Come back to the basics. Come back to what we know and work from there. If we come back to what we know is biblical truth, then we're on firm ground. We can still be confused about certain details, but we're still going to be on firm ground. If we know that God is who he has shown himself to be, if we know that God has said certain things that relate to our lives, what we should do or not do, those are things on which we can stand, and we can begin to see that whatever we're confused about fits into a bigger picture, and that we're not out there floating on quicksand. And that's a big thing for us, I think, is to realize, no, I'm not out floating on quicksand. I'm confused about an issue. That's all. Confused about an issue that God has all figured out. There's either something wrong with the way I'm viewing it, the way I'm thinking about it, or it's just the fact that I'm ignorant on this particular matter. But it doesn't have to. Part of my point is that confusion about an issue does not have to disrupt our entire lives. Our lives can still be lived on the ground, the unshakable ground of God's truth and God's person. So that's what I'm trying to accomplish in the message. I'll let you be the judge of whether it's accomplished when we get into Jeremiah 32 today. We're not going to begin Act 4. We are going to close with a word of prayer. By the way, thanks for hanging with us. Like Job said, I know Job is challenging. It brings deep issues up front, doesn't it? And we're not going to understand them all, but let's ask God to continue to open our understanding. And we do ask that, Lord. And more than that, though, we pray that our trust in you would grow whether or not we understand what you're doing. We pray that our realization that you have shown us who you are, and that is rock solid truth that will not ever change. And so may we see our circumstances in light of you and never, ever try to view you in light of circumstances. To the praise and honor of your name. And I do pray that as we head into the next hour, I pray that you would open our eyes, open our understanding, and help us to gain some guidance in our lives when we do not understand. May we learn from what you have told us there in Jeremiah 32. In Jesus' name, amen.